right, good evening, everybody. Thank you for coming back. We are at week number four, session number four, in our study of the attributes of God. I've taken the title for this study from a book by a man named John Snyder called Behold Your God, and I am also utilizing some material by Paul Washer and others. I'll try to make sure I properly cite that stuff as we go along. And then, of course, supplementing it with my own study and thoughts. So before we go any further, let's just take a moment and invite, as I always think of Pastor Ken, as Pastor Ken used to say, let's invite the Lord in, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, which has preserved for us all that you would have your people know, a safeguard to us against temptations of the flesh, the world, the devil. You have shown us the way, which is through your Son, Jesus Christ. You ask that we walk in the Spirit by faith. And Father, this evening, as we look into this most important of doctrines, the doctrine of your revelation of who you are, who your Son is, who the Holy Spirit is, we ask that you would give us the insight necessary, the illumination, and Lord, the application of these truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before I begin, I'm gonna do a little advertising here. There's a couple of young men in this church who I have a relationship with, who have a podcast. The podcast is called Your Kingdom Come. And I think I got to refresh. Here they are. You don't recognize those two fellas? They do a weekly podcast on YouTube, and they have their own webpage on YouTube. And so I'm inviting all of you to subscribe to their webpage, their YouTube page, give them publicity. Like their page, like all their content, notify, you know, ring that bell, they say. Is that what the kids say? Ring the bell, notification bell. All that stuff helps to get their put them in the algorithm. I'm talking way above my head. It's all, this is like, I'm old school. I'm on that cusp where technology was just starting to be a thing when I was coming up, but It's a really cool podcast. Hip, right? For the youngsters, for everybody.
Hey guys, Church of Come, we're back here with another podcast. And today we're going to be talking about, can a Christian pursue the American dream? Yeah, we thought it was a good time to finish that last series.
Okay, that's enough. That's enough of them. But it's well done, and as a church, I think we should come alongside two youngsters like this, 19 and 23 years old, and they are standing boldly for Christ. They are proclaiming truth without any reservation. I would say this about any two young men, but especially since these two young men are the ones who are doing it. I just would invite you to, it's well worth your time. It's really good. And so there we go. I figured I'd give them a shameless plug tonight. But what they actually talk about in this week's podcast had some bearing upon what I want to talk about tonight. So I'll try to draw the content together if I can pull it off. Anyway, Behold Your God. Back to our study. Here's tonight's objectives. We will review briefly the three attributes of God we discussed last week. God is great. God is perfect. God is eternal. And then we're going to introduce the attributes of God. And I always try to plan way too much, but it'd be better to have too much than not enough. So God is self-existent and self-sufficient. God is immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Now I've preserved the more theological terms that are used to describe these attributes, but I'm going to unpack these and give you a better working man's definition, which I prefer. And then I'm trying to be better about stopping short of right around 7:30 for Q&A with you guys and a little interaction. Anyway, so this is the goal that I have for teaching this content. I'm going to try to unpack this for you right now. And this is answering last week's question. I closed our time last week with this question. Why do we study God's attributes? It's always good to know why you're doing something, that you know you're doing something and it's, it has purpose to it. But I wanted you to think about this week. I hope you took some time to say, you know, why do we actually need to study God's attributes? To some of you, it may seem to be a question that doesn't even need to be asked. But I'm going to ask it anyway and answer it here. So the goal that I have in relaying this material is to put the attributes of God on your radar. Who is God? What is he like? And what I want you to do is now each time you encounter them in your study, I want you to take the introduction to the attributes and then add to your understanding. We talked about God being infinite. You're not going to be able to plumb the depths of any one of God's attributes and say you have God figured out in any area that we study him. My desire for everybody is that they have no gaps in their understanding about who God is. And this is a common problem that I run up against a lot with talking with people, is that you tend to have, usually lean one way or the other, you tend to have this tyrannical God who is just waiting for us. You know, this is the impressions that I get from people when I talk to them of who they think God is. This tyrannical God is waiting for them to screw up and drop the hammer on them. Or the other extreme that I've encountered quite a bit is that you have a God who is what I call like a teddy bear, a Santa Claus God, you know. But the biblical God is much, much infinitely more than any of those things. And we need a good, balanced, biblically balanced view of God. And so I teach this material every year or two to keep putting these things before you. Knowing God better has many benefits. It builds your faith in your God. This is your God. And just like in a marriage, as the years go on, you get to know your wife or husband, whatever, however it might pertain to you, better, right? You get to know them. The relationship deepens and the love deepens and everything as you go on, as you fellowship together for those years in the marital covenant. So it is with God. The better you know God, the deeper you will go, the more obedient you will be, the more joy you will have, the less anxiety you will have, and so on and so forth. It has many benefits. It makes you a more effective witness and ambassador for Christ. As I preached in August on the Great Commission, we are all to go be disciple makers, first in our homes and then through our churches and so on and so forth. Well, you need to know about the God you're representing. If people are asking you questions about your God, the one true God, then you need to have the answers, at least a starter answer for them, for their questions. It also guards you against error and heresy in a lot of areas. Not just who God is, but in every area of doctrine that we talk about. How to be, you know, salvation and all these other doctrines we talk about with frequency. Holiness and so on and so forth. Sanctification. It helps to guard against that, because a lot of questions get answered in these other areas by knowing who God is and then consequently who we are in light of him. And here's one thing that learning about the attributes of God does for us. It keeps us from becoming a false witness of God. A false witness of God. So that when you are witnessing to God, you are speaking truthfully about him. And this is of the utmost importance, right? So these are some of the reasons I came up with. Why do we study God's attributes? And there could be many more. So when you read Scripture, and when you hear preaching or teaching from the Scripture, be on the lookout now to add to your understanding in all these different areas. God is infinite, right? And then you read something about God's infinitude, you know, is being without limitations. Add to your understanding, dwell on those things, chew on it, praise him for it, and so on and so forth. I cannot possibly speak, don't think we have spoken exhaustively to God's attributes in these weeks we have together. This is just putting them in front of you so that you begin to recognize them when you hear messages preached and classes taught and your own study. I want to follow up on a comment also about personal Bible study. I made a comment last week, and I wasn't as clear as I ought to have been. I no longer simply tell people to read the Bible. And I have to qualify that because I want everyone to be reading the Bible. But what I mean by that is the Bible is a difficult book, and I did bring this up last week. It requires a lot of things to get you through it. But whenever we just tell people, yeah, you need to read through the Bible, start in Genesis and get to the end, and many people just, they pull up stakes sometime around Leviticus, right? We've talked about this many times. Because you just have to have somebody come up alongside you and explain to you, how does this relate to my life in Christ? And that requires, I have a covenantal understanding, Reformed Baptist covenantal understanding of the Bible. That's my framework that I would explain how Leviticus fits into the big picture and how it points us to Jesus Christ and so on and so forth. But you need people to help you explain that. So I don't just tell people, yeah, read through the Bible. Now, some people just read through the Bible. I read through the Bible. But for the vast majority of people, it's a difficult thing. And then they feel guilty, right, and frustrated. So I recommend starting somewhere to get you rolling, like in the Gospels or perhaps reading through the book that Pastor Bruce is preaching through so that, you know, you're tracking along with what he's doing. But here's what I have to say. I want Bible study to be for you. It's a non-negotiable. You have to be in the Word of God every day. But it's difficult, but it's necessary. But it should be joyful, right? I don't want you to get frustrated and feel guilty, and then after you hit Leviticus after reading Genesis and most of Exodus, and then you start like having trouble in that part of Exodus that talks about building the tabernacle and all that thing, and you get to Leviticus, and you just stop. You just say, this is too hard for me. This must be just for guys like Steve. You know, that's not so. Okay? But if you struggle to read through the Bible, I don't want you to feel guilty. I want you to... Here's what you need to do. You need to take it at your own pace. Okay? Take it at your own pace. And so what you want to do is commit to a daily goal and stick to it. I think there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, if I remember correctly. And if you take a chapter a day, right? You get through it in a few years, 3 years, 2.5 years. Don't ask me to do math, man. Get a calculator on your phone. You'd be punching those numbers out for me when I start doing things like that. Yeah, all right? But, so it takes you 2.5 years. Who cares? Right? But the goal, here's what needs to happen for me to be a better teacher for you, is when I speak to portions of Scripture, I have to, it makes my job so much easier if you're basically familiar with the parts of Scripture. So that if I refer to Daniel, Daniel isn't some kind of foreign character you've never read about. You've read through Daniel. You go, oh, I remember Daniel. And then I can work with you on that from there, right? So, yeah, we want to get through the whole Bible. But a lot of times the reading plans get a little overwhelming. Like, you know, you get the little, depending on your type of personality, you get the little chart and you're marking it off every day, right? And then all of a sudden you have a busy day and you don't get to it. I know what I'll do. I'll double up on my reading the next day. And then you don't get to it the next day. And I'll catch up on the weekend. And then the weekend gets busy. Right? So you've already started off underwater. Right? But if you do a chapter a day, you know how most chapters of the Bible you can get through between 2 and 7 minutes. And then here's what I want you to do. You get through that chapter and you rehearse what you just read. Okay? Put it in your own words, what you just read. Underline if you want, if you're given over to that. Mark things down. Ask a lot of questions. Don't be so quick to try to get answers. Oh my goodness. I get, John, right? Genesis, right? All the questions that emerge. Remember we were talking about all the questions that emerge in those early portions of Genesis? Just let them hang out in the wind. Because here's what God does for you. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. And He gives you the light in the time He wants to give it to you. So you start wherever, you know, you're at. And He'll give you the understanding in time. Okay? What it requires, okay, if you look at the second bullet point, or the bottom bullet point, I should say, it requires two things. Perseverance and patience. I should put a third one on there. Prayer. Three P's. perseverance, patience, and prayer. So you read through a chapter, you just rehearse what you read in your mind, you ask questions of it. Maybe you take, you know, you ask me questions when you see me, that's fine. Or I can point you to resources. Pastor Bruce can get you resources. Pastor Bruce can give you answers. Any of the teachers in the church give you answers. Pray through it. But take up, so there's four P's. Pick a good pace. Persevere in it. Be patient. That's half our problem. We live in an instant culture. The Bible doesn't work like that. Okay? And pray. Pray, pray, pray. This last little line was my own. It's not, obviously, this is a well-used saying, but from an acorn, a mighty oak. Okay? It really, that's what Jesus uses that analogy himself. The word of God is like scattering seed. It lands on fertile soil. I pray you are all fertile soil. And in time, fruit comes forth. But have you ever watched grass grow? I planted a little, kid you not, I don't have grass, but I had a big bald spot from where I took a tree, so I decided I was going to plant grass. I got a killer space of grass right in the middle of my yard. These guys will vouch for it. It's green, beautiful, right? But I would go out there every day and water that grass. That's what you're doing when you pick up the Bible every day. I'd hand water it, get real close, give it a spritz, you know, right? Every day I was doing that. And then wouldn't you know it, after about 7 days, whoop, up, it starts popping up to the ground. But I was faithful. I committed to watering that grass every day and doing what I needed to do. And then, I wish I had on top of my head what come up out of that ground. It's beautiful, right? But that's what engaging the Word of God is like. You don't think you're getting anywhere, and then all of a sudden one day you're reading it, and all of a sudden, like, you're reading it, and it's like, oh. I got it. I got what it's saying. And then once you get to that place, you're hooked. Because you've just had an encounter with the living God. Okay? So, I can help you a bit more on that, but I wanted to clear up something I said last week. I kind of left that dangling out there without much explanation. Quick review. We're going to move through this pretty quickly. God is great. There is only one God, and He alone is great. Now, you are all great people, but compared to God, you're not great. Okay? All other beings and things are totally dependent upon His goodness and His strength. That qualifies Him to be great. We use these words all the time. I talked about this a few weeks ago. Yeah, awesome, or he's a good guy. Well, we know what we mean, but compared to God, this is the type of mindset I want you to get in. Let me proof text some of this for you. So you'll see texts like this in the Bible, right? The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, right? Psalm 95:3. From the book of Daniel. Daniel, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and steadfast love. That word steadfast love in the ESV is, boy, we don't have an English word for this Hebrew word here. The word is in Hebrew is hesed. It's actually pronounced chesed, right? And it's a rich word in it's used an awful lot by the saints to describe God. He's a God of steadfast love. It talks about it means that God is loyal to you, that He's devoted to you, that He's acting for your wealth, your good all the time. And so whenever you see that word steadfast love, if you read an ESV Bible, sometimes it's rendered loving kindness. In the old NIV, it was rendered love. There's really not a really good English word to capture all that. But it's so much bound up in that. So there's another thing. He keeps covenant. He's faithful. God is faithful. Those who love Him keep His commandments. And we saw Jesus echo that, right, when He was talking to His disciples. He talked about how God is awesome. All right. Okay, keep moving. Bless the Lord, O my soul, right? From Psalm 104. You are very great. You see this language over and over again. This is language of praise. Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable, right? talking about how God's greatness is infinite. Another thing we looked at with God. God is perfect, right? The scriptures teach us that God is perfect and lacks nothing in his person or works. This is your God. Let this like really sink in now. Who he is. This is your God. There is no possibility of any defect in God. No defect. Perfect. He's perfect in every aspect of his character, the works of God. His will is perfect. You see this over and over in the scriptures, right? Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 18. Do you guys remember when I taught how to study the Bible last spring and I talked about a concordance that lists all the words used in your English Bible? So the ESV produces a nice concordance for the ESV Bible. So you could look up perfect in the concordance and it'll show you every time that word occurs in a verse in the Bible. And so you can go through and find all the times that God is mentioned as perfect, right? And just start reading those verses and those passages, and it should lead you to worship and doxology, right? I have to keep moving. This is just review. God works not only in his creation, but also in his people. Every Christian is a work of God. Isn't that nice to know? Because when you compare yourself to God, what you realize is you're not perfect, right? I'm not perfect. None of us is perfect. But he's in the process of perfecting us, conforming us to the image of his Son. And so God, we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus, right? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. All of Christ's work on our behalf to merit salvation for us. We trust him. We get salvation as a gift, right? And then God begins to go to work in us, right? Conforming us to the image of Christ after his humanity, making us perfect. And as we go through this life, God has prepared for us the work he has for each and every one of us, the works that we call good. And why are they good? Because they proceed from a heart who loves and trusts in God. Unbelievers can do good things. Right? People that aren't born again do good things. But the Bible says that they're filth in God's sight. You want to know why? Simple reason. The book of Hebrews tells us, anything not done from faith in God is sin. Anything not done to the glory of God is filthy to God. Okay? This is why a believer's works, motivated in response to God's grace given to us in Christ, are beautiful in his sight. Why? Because they're covered with the blood of Christ. This is why when God looks at each and every one of us, he no longer sees the old nature, the old Adam. He sees his Son. I love that illustration. I've used it so many times. I hope it doesn't lose its impact. But when God looks down upon us and he sees us, this group here this evening, he sees his Son. He sees something beautiful. He sees already what you're going to be. He sees the righteousness of his Son in you, given to you as a gift. And God, look at Philippians 1:6, bottom bullet point. I love this verse. The one who began a good work in you, what was the good work he began? Salvation, the day you believed. He will take that and carry it on to completion, conforming you to the image of Christ. And here's how knowing God helps. We're going to learn tonight that God is all powerful. And his will is perfect, and he's great, and he's awesome, and there's nothing he can't do that he wills to do. So if God makes this promise to you, do you think he'll carry it through? Do you think he's able? What should that cause you to do? Rejoice. This is why knowing God is so important. Okay, I got to move off of that. We did talk about God's eternal nature, right? He has no beginning. He has no end. We talked about the line. Remember the line? I couldn't come up with the geometrical terms. But a line has no beginning and end, right? Remember that? But a ray point. And that's kind of like what we are. We come into being at some point. Trying to use analogies to describe God is very dangerous work. But I try to do the best I can to give you some, to get your thinking sort of, you know, in the right direction. Okay, more attributes. You ready? I'm going to motor through these now. Fourth attribute that I want to look at is God is self-existent and self-sufficient. God is self-existent and self-sufficient. God is self-existent and self-sufficient means this. This is Paul Washer's words, I believe. One of the most awe-inspiring and humbling truths about God is that he is absolutely free from any need or dependence. His existence, the fulfillment of his will, and his happiness or good pleasure do not depend upon anyone or anything outside of himself. He is the only being who is truly self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, independent, and free. All other beings, human and otherwise, derive their life and blessedness from God. But all that is necessary for God's existence and perfect happiness, he finds in himself. God has no lack or need and is dependent upon no one. To teach or even suggest that God made man because he was lonely or incomplete is a gross contradiction of the scriptures. God did not create the universe or man because he had a need, but because he desired to make known the superabundance of his perfections, his glory, and his goodness. Why did God create us? Because he wanted to. Okay, so this scripture comes up an awful lot. It actually came up in reference to God being eternal. It comes up again here under this idea. Exodus chapter 3 is an important chapter in the Bible. We learn a lot in that chapter regarding God's relationship with Moses and then to Israel. But you might remember this story. This is why we need to be reading through the Bible a chapter a day or two, right? Just so you're familiar with these stories. But the story goes like this. God raises up a man named Moses to rescue Abraham's descendants out of bondage in Egypt. They were the promised people that the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent was going to come from. So God raises up an intercessor, a mediator, a rescuer, humanly speaking, a man by the name of Moses. And their first encounter occurs, some of you may know, from Charlton Heston's movie there, at a burning bush, where God calls out to Moses from the burning bush and they have this exchange. But Moses asks the question of God, when I go, what shall I say is your name? And there's many theologians speculate as to why Moses wanted that bit of information. But God condescends and reveals the name, we would pronounce it Yahweh. Yahweh. And he plays with that name in a way in Hebrew that translates in English, I am who I am. Yahweh, I am. I am who I am, or I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. It has all this variation in meaning in the Hebrew. And what this name tells us is so much. Names in the Bible mean an awful lot. That's a pro tip. So the kids say now. It's a pro tip. When you're reading the Bible and you're coming across names, the names often carry a significance to the stories that you're reading of the people. The names of the people carry significance. Names of places carry a lot of significance and so on and so forth. So when God reveals this name to Moses and says, go forth and tell them that the I Am sent you, that Yahweh sent you, in the older versions pronounced Jehovah, right? He was telling them, not only was he the eternal God, the one who was, is, and is to come, the Alpha, the Omega, and so on and forth, but here the name revealed by God demonstrates that God's existence was not caused. I am. Who are you? I am. When people ask, where did you come from, or who are you, right? We give them our story, and we came from somewhere. None of us goes, I am. Right? You go, you need to be locked up. Right? No. I am. Right? But that's what God is. He exists. He has existence in himself. Life in himself. He is the eternal one. He is. And coincidentally, Jesus took up this name for himself in the Gospel of John. I am. did it seven times. So when people tell you, Jesus, they never say Jesus. Jesus never says, the Bible never says he's God. It says he's God on every page of the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, it's very explicit. The reason why John wrote his Gospel was to prove that he was the Christ. He was the eternal God made flesh. But Jesus uses his title, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the gate. He would use this title and then fold it into these other things. They knew what he meant. They knew what he meant. God has no need that must be met, no void that must be filled, and no purpose that requires the aid of another. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Apostle Paul declares that which is true of all men. By the grace of God, what does Paul say about himself? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Why? Because we're dependent upon God for everything. In him we live and move and have our being. He's the eternal God whose existence in himself depends on no one. The Lord who does not change. Psalm 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, there's so much in each of these verses. Just the verses, right? With you, the psalmist declares of God, with you is the fountain of life. The source of all life. In the source of light, truth. He's the source of life and light. I was reading a wonderful book by a man named Edmund Clowney this afternoon. He was talking about the wisdom of God. And he makes the claim, and it's staggering when you first hear it, but truly, the only way you can know truth truthfully is if you're a believer. Because the source of all truth is in God. If you don't have God as your starting point, you're already off course. If any of you ever have trouble falling asleep at night, get yourself a book on the history of Western philosophy. And start to read it. Like the pre-Socratic Greek philosophers down through the Socratics, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, and then down through the guys after them. Trace it out through the whole, right down to the present day. And at times when you're reading some of those older Greek philosophers, it seems like they're getting awful close to using just sheer wisdom and intellect to knowing God. But it's like this. If this is the knowledge of God, they come in like this. And after the Greeks, trace it down and walk it through. Till now, as time went on, they develop irrational thoughts, nihilism, and to the present day when they say what? God is dead. Because you can't, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have that as your starting point, you'll never get to the destination you're looking for. Right? He is the fountain of light. In his light, in scriptures, light, truth, illumination. In his light, we see light. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Those of you in my Sunday school class, we went through this section last Sunday, right? A lot of the things that you'll see that I talk in the Old Testament that are generally referred to God, right? Or the angel of the Lord, are explicitly said of Jesus in the New Testament. And when we read through John chapter 5, right? Andrew, remember, right? And Jesus is duking it out with his opponents, right? What in John chapter 5 did they claim about Jesus? He's claiming to be God. Because he is God. So pick up on that. So when people tell you, well, it never explicitly says, actually it does several times, that Jesus is God in the New Testament. Right? Look at the way Jesus speaks of himself and those that knew him speak of him, and they speak of him as God. Incarnate. Truly God, truly man in one person. So pick up on that. Use that to defend yourself against people. Say, no, on every page of the New Testament it talks about the deity of Christ. Have you read it? Most of the time when people are critical of our faith, they've never taken the time to investigate it. They're going on, remember one of the errors we talked about last week? What? Hearsay. Someone else told them. Or they heard it on a TV show, or they watched PBS at Easter time. You ever hear me? I've railed against this before. Never get your theology from PBS. And don't get it from the Discovery Channel or the History Channel. They run specials. The last one I saw was PBS did like a multi-part series. It was well done. But you had to be make sure you were fortified in the truth before you go and watch it. But the title of the series gives away their motive for putting from Jesus to Christ. From Jesus to Christ. And they explore the person and work of Jesus Christ. What does that title say? That he became deity sometime, like his followers. Jesus to Christ. He was just a man, but he came, he became God in legend almost. No. That's not what the Bible says. Right? So you watch these shows, and then you watch the, if you know the scholars, and I know all the scholars, right? They start parading out scholars, you know, and they do the little back and forth, the talking head, and then they have like a narrative and a talking head. Well, all the scholars were from liberal theological backgrounds and liberal theological schools. Unless you knew that, so they give away the store right at the show. So whenever you see people talking about watching cable Christian channels, those are no-no too, by the way, that's all heresy. Or these other programs, avoid them. They're going to lead you astray about God. I can't tell you the number of times people have approached me and said, oh, I was watching such and such. Oh, really? Okay. You might want to not watch that person. Oh, why? They're so lovely to listen to. The last one I heard was someone mentioned to me about a woman named Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer is a heretic. She leads people astray. She holds the heretical doctrine. So, like I said, well, please stop watching her. She is a false teacher. You see how important this is, okay? But if you're immersed in the scriptures and you know your God, you could smell it whenever you get heretical doctrine in front of you. All right, next attribute. God is unchanging. God is unchanging. Hey, my wife joined me. Hi, honey. Okay, God is unchanging. God does not change. Okay, what does this mean? And this one is so important for us. The word immutable. So the term is God is immutable, but I prefer God is unchanging. He does not change. Okay. So I try to translate a lot of this theological jargon into language that communicates a little bit more easier for us. For me, especially. The word immutable comes from the Latin word immutabilis, or im, not, plus mutabilis, equal, mutable, or changing. Okay, not changing. In other words, unchanging, constant, faithful, are helpful in understanding this divine attribute. So God is unchanging, God is constant, God is faithful. The immutability of God does means that he never changes in his attributes or counsel. And I put next to that, will of decree. So there are things that God has decreed will happen. And guess what? They're going to happen. Okay? They're going to happen. Okay? Like he's fixed the day and the hour to end this present age, right? It's fixed. It's going to happen. He will not change his mind on it, if I can speak in that way. Okay? God does not grow, evolve, or improve. He is already perfect. He cannot diminish, deteriorate, or regress. For then he would no longer be God. Whatever God is, he has always been and always will be. He does not change his mind or overrule one decree with another. He does not make a promise and then change his vow. He does not threaten and then not fulfill. This is especially comforting since the possibility, now listen, this is important. This is especially comforting since the possibility of an almighty God suddenly becoming evil or suddenly changing his mind is utterly terrifying. The immutability of God is one of his most important attributes because it guarantees that he and his word will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? So you can, every promise of God that is for you, the believer, it's already paid in full. It's available. It's there, right? Or will be there. It's you can bank on it, I guess would be the word we use in our culture. And by the way, this is applied to Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Just an example. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So that's another example. So God is the only constant in the universe, the only one worthy of absolute trust. Okay, here it is again. Exodus 3:14 talks about God's unchanging nature. See how much is packed up in that name? The name from the Hebrew word Hayah, which means to be or to exist, not only points to God's eternal nature, his self-existence, but also to his unchanging nature. He always is, and he always is the same. And I talked about how Jesus takes this I am name to himself. Right? Here are just some examples. You can jot these verse references down and then go back and find more later, right? Psalm 102:25-27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, what do I mean? Going back to what I mentioned prior about you reading your Bible on your own, chapter or two a day, right? And you're picking up things about God as you go through, because the Bible is about God. It's his book, and it's his story. And you're reading these things about him. Well, what if you come across something like this? Well, what you do is you spend a few minutes and you just start thinking about it. And just think about it prayerfully. And then all of a sudden you say to yourself, you know something? Everything about this present life is marked with change, isn't it? Everything. Matter of fact, one of those Greek philosophers, I think it was Heraclitus that I was making fun of, said something that I kind of agree with. He says, you can never step in the same river twice. He was alluding to this changing nature of this present age we find ourselves in. We grow older, right? people change. Landscapes change. I was driving through a town just today, and I was thinking, boy, I wonder how much this town has changed in, you know, as one of those historic New England towns up Danvers, right? So it's been around a long time. I wonder how much that's changed in 300 years. Oh, I was going into Gloucester, the oldest seaport, 1623. That's what they claim, right? On their big signs, you're rolling into Gloucester. And I said, boy, I wonder how much Gloucester has changed in almost 400 years, right? Things constantly change. The one thing that the Christian has, right, over everyone else is we serve a God who does not change. Right? Human beings make promises to us and break them all the time. We break promises to others, right? Houses get foreclosed on. People go, things are constantly changing, but God never changes. And that can be a source of great comfort to us in this life as we age. Because not only does he not change, he does not change his promises toward us. And I'll tell you what, that's about the only thing that's going to get me through the valley of the shadow of death. In James, we get this really strange expression that James uses, but he's alluding to God's unchanging nature. Some of you guys might be familiar with James, is a well-loved book. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God above. So every time you receive a blessing in life, you know where that came from? Even unbelievers can receive blessing from God. Right? God is gracious to the unbeliever. But especially to his own, us, his children, all good gifts we receive as blessings, right? Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's just an expression that he's using, talking about God doesn't change. He casts no shadow. Next attribute. These are called the omni attributes now. The omnis, there's three of these. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. The word omnipotent comes from the Latin word I should have really practiced readings. Omnipotens. There we go. Refers to God's attribute of having infinite and unlimited power. With regard to God, the word means that he can do all that he has determined to do, and no person or force can hinder him or oblige him to do the contrary. To say that God can do all things means that he can do all things that are in agreement with his most holy, righteous, and loving nature. Catch that? He will not contradict himself. He will only do what's in accord with his nature. He cannot contradict him. He can't be cruel. He can't be selfish. He can't lie. He can't break a promise. He can't do the absurd, like make square circles or married bachelors, right? He can't break a promise. He can't make rocks so heavy that he cannot move them. Okay, that's an absurdity. You ever hear people use that one? Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? It's a silly, nonsensical statement. Right? But people try to get out of knowing God. It's a nonsense statement. It boggles the mind to even ask it. It's a contradiction. Okay? God can't do things. God can't do the absurd. For the Christian, the omnipotence of God instills absolute confidence. Why? My God is greater. My God is stronger. Remember that song we sing? Whenever we sing that song, I always think like, na 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 na, don't you? You guys? Like, my God's better. Yeah. Everyone worships a God, and our God happens to be the one true God who can beat up your God. It's true. He beat up on Pharaoh's gods, all the Egyptian gods. He kicked them all over Egypt. God is powerful to do all that he's promised. For the unbeliever, the omnipotence of God instills terror, or it should. Because no man can resist his will or escape his judgment. Some proof text to this. God refers to himself as God Almighty. Lord God Almighty. Okay, comes up over and over and over in the scriptures. Who is the Lord? He's the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, right? Comes up a lot. Here's some more. He's a rock of refuge, a strong fortress, a strong tower, right? And then the prophecy concerning Jesus. Look at what he's referred to as mighty God, right? So every time you see these types of terms in Scripture, it's referring to God's being all-powerful. Is there anything beyond the power of God? Well, this is sort of a rhetorical question, but nothing is too hard for him, right? And you see, like, God's prophets and the psalmists cry out and lean on this attribute when they are under great stress, right? When they are under persecution or otherwise. They appeal to their God, who is all-powerful, to rescue him. Now, in this passage, you see, like, Jeremiah 32:17, you'll see something here. By your outstretched arm. Right? Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. And oftentimes in Scripture we get a lot of these types of sayings where God has an outstretched arm or a strong right hand or his eyes scan the earth to and fro. These are what are known as, and I just have to point this out to you because this is another attribute of God, anthropomorphism. And what the biblical writers are trying to do is they're using language that we can understand to describe things that God is doing. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. Now that I know Jesus became human. But think of the eternal Son of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal. They were non-corporeal. No body. They're spirit. So when they use language like this, the outstretched arm and the strong right hand, it's just ways of describing to us God's actions and functions. Okay? So when you see that, know that. God is spirit. Okay, now, let's take a breather from the just me spoon feeding you these attributes and look at some scripture for a second. Because this is actually where I feel most comfortable, actually. Jesus has this story in the Matthew preserves for us this story of Jesus, I should say, from his gospel, chapter 19, and beginning in verse 16. Behold, writes Matthew, a man came up to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now you guys here, I hope, are going, eh. Right? But before we jump on somebody like this with golf shoes, stop for a minute. Because a lot of people that are seeking something beyond themselves are going to take this tack. People that begin to think about eternal things and saying, well, if there's a God and there's an eternal destination for my soul, how do I get there? And if you're not there to have a conversation with them, the default position they're going to take is going to be, what good things must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's interesting that they know there's good. You ever ask, like when somebody tells you they don't believe in God, but they differentiate between what we call good and evil, did you ever ask them, by what standard are you calling something good? Because all good comes from God. He gives us the standard by which to measure good. You say you don't believe in God, so why are you using a standard? Because they were made in the image of God, even though they're broken and fallen. They can't escape it. You know another thing that a fallen human being can't escape, of which we were all one until we came to faith in Christ? The fact that our original covenant with God in Adam was a covenant with God of works. Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. What are those? Works. Do this. Oh, one prohibition. Don't eat from that tree. And Adam failed. Guess what happened to the rest of us, all those who were bound up with Adam? We got spoiled, right? I don't mean spoiled like in a bratty way. I mean spoiled like we're corrupted. But yet we have this default setting in each of us that still recognizes that the original covenant God made with Adam, the human, was a covenant of works. God wanted obedience. We broke covenant with God in Adam. So God promises grace after that. Remember what he said. He said, I will send forth the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And that's what the whole Old Testament is doing, is tracing, when is that going to happen? When is that one going to come? He comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus did? He kept the covenant of works on our behalf, the last Adam. So as Adam spoiled us, Christ redeems us. Isn't that beautiful? But unbelievers who are not under God's grace still have that idea of works in their head. And so you'll come up upon people like this all the time. Why do you ask me about what is good? That's what Jesus said. There is only one who is good. Who would that be? God. Right? Jesus' teaching is so amazing. It's just brilliant. He always has the right answer. He always knew the right thing. Who's God? That helps. But he was perfect, right? He always interacted with everyone perfectly. Oh, I wish I could do that. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Jesus is saying, are you calling me good? You call me good teacher. Are you calling me God? And he's, of course, Jesus being sly there. But Jesus is doing what? Recalibrating his understanding of good, just like we recalibrated our understanding of great. We were talking about this the other day, weren't we? We talk about goodness. Nobody's good. And the minute we let that go, right? Like, let's just stop calling people good. Nobody's good. The standard of good is perfection. Is anyone good then? No. We would do people a lot of favors. Here's your problem. You're not good. And God is. Now, what is a good God going to do with you? There is only one who is good. So he just asked, what good deed must I do? What good deeds must I do? How? There's only one who is good. So, you see what he did? If you would enter life, though, he says, keep the commandments. Works. You want to try the works thing? Well, you have Moses. That's what he's telling him. You want to try the works thing, huh? You want to try to earn eternal life? You have Moses. What do the commandments say? And he says, which ones? Which ones do I keep? Right? Well, we know from the scriptures, all of them perfectly. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's the summary of that. And the young man said, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, at first glance, you would think this man is suffering from an extreme case of hubris. But he's not. Because he is keeping the law. Externally. He is. But his heart is defective, and I'll prove it. Or actually, Jesus will prove it in a second. So externally, he kept these commandments according to the prescriptions of the rabbis. I take him at his word. But Jesus said, if you would be perfect. Oh. Jesus finds something in this man. Go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. See the problem? There's something wrong with this man's heart. So Jesus, in his teaching, always goes inside. He wants you to really look at who you are. Because I can give you a whole bunch of rules. Anyone grow up as rule keeper? Like, you know kids that are rule keepers? Like, they just do the right thing. Externally, they look like... But you know, inside, because the Bible testifies to this, that they fall short. Right? This is the picture I have of this man. It's the goody two-shoes that we all knew. Somebody knew. You had a sibling like this, or a friend like this, right? But Jesus knows, because of who he is, that what this man's Achilles heel, if I could borrow that term, is. He knows what the defect is. And this man was an idolatrous man. His God was his money. That's what he depended on. Remember I talked about wealth in our culture, with exceptions, of course. Everyone I know is biblically defined wealthy. Right? We have food in our cabinets, and we have money in our bank accounts, dwindling each day. Thank you, stock market. Right? But this is the thing. Oh, this is what the boys were talking about, chasing the American dream in their podcast. Right? Jesus said this. He says, you can't have two masters. You can't serve two gods. You cannot serve God and money. There is no God and. That's what Jesus said. Now, maybe money isn't your thing, but something might be in its place. And you need to root that thing out and put it to death. You can't serve God and money. And this is what this man suffered from. And Jesus says, I'll tell you how to get rid of it. He says, sell everything and then follow me. And you guys raised that in the podcast. If everything was taken from you, everything. But you still had him. Could you utter along with Job, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Could you do it? Could I do it, right? So, but when the young man heard this, what happened? He went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions. Now, we should be thankful that Jesus doesn't demand that we give up everything and follow him. I wonder how full our churches would be then. Okay, you want to follow Jesus. Okay, in order to become a member of this church, what you need to do is sell everything you have and give it away. What would the membership role be then? Right? But he doesn't ask that of us. But why does he do it with this man? Because he wants to get that thing that's in the way of him and God. Whatever that thing is, you need to get it out of the way. You know, I've had to put many things to death in my life. that were getting in between me and God. Not physically, but you know what I mean. I had to put away friendships. I had to put away habits. I had to put away music. I still play music, but I play it for the Lord. You know what I mean. They were getting in the way. And the strange thing about it is that when they went away, you know something? As far as like take music, for example, I don't miss it. The Lord takes the desire away. Not miss it. But this man went away sorrowful. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, if what I say holds true, that biblically defined, we are all wealthy. That's a frightening statement on its surface. The disciples turn and say, well, then who can be saved? Now, why would they say that? Well, I'll tell you why they would say that. Because they're looking at this rich guy, and in their thinking, he's rich, therefore God must be blessing him. Right? It's that idea of the Proverbs. Proverbs are not promises. They're wisdom sayings meant to guide us in life, how to live skillfully. And by and large, if you live a godly life, you will be blessed. You work hard, God will bless your hard work. Right? All the things. But they're not guaranteed. It's wisdom. This is how you should live. And I can prove it. Look at Job. He was a righteous man, blameless. Had wealth and health and all that type of thing. And when it was taken away from him, what did his three friends accuse him of? What did you do, Job? So that's what these guys, this is the air that they're breathing. They see a rich man. Well, obviously God wouldn't bless a wicked man. So if a rich man can't be saved, what hope is there for us? Poor fisherman from Galilee, a tax collector. And so on. Jesus looked at them and said this, and this is so beautiful. He said, with man, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Why? Because we serve an all-powerful God who is able to bring forth life from our dead, works-based hearts. And the grace of God shining in our hearts. Brings forth grace. So whom are you serving? Almighty God or other? Okay, we're going to land the plane for tonight. I know. Thanks for your patience and your attention. I know it's late in the day. I'm going to stop for some questions. So everybody serves something, right? Whatever you serve, that which you devote yourself to, depend on, or is the source of your highest joy, etc., is your God. That's a stiff saying. But it's right. God condemns idolatry. You guys know what idolatry is? It's putting something in the place of God, in that space that rightfully belongs to Him. Now, we don't make, I hope, nobody's made gods of wood and stone. And have you ever seen that? You ever seen like idols, actual idols that people worship? Have you ever seen that? I was doing work for a company in Boston, and it was a Chinese company. And when I walked in the door, it was an old run-down building, like run-down, gross, right? But there was this ornate cabinet, and I went, that's kind of odd. You look at the rest of the furniture around the, it's like, what is this? And I walk over, and I kid you not, there was a Buddha in there with incense burning and oranges all around there, right? And they feed the Buddha, right? They make offerings to whatever this, it was a big round belly thing. I'm assuming it was Buddha, right? Some of the oranges were moldy. Apparently Buddha wasn't hungry, but judging by the way he looked, he definitely had an appetite, but he wasn't eating the oranges. I don't know why, but this was their god. Right? This was some type of, usually Buddhists don't deify Buddha, but some branches do. I don't know much about it. But I remember when I saw it, what does Paul say idols are? You remember what he says in 1 Corinthians? They're demons behind them. Demons love to get behind those things. And that's why Paul says, hey, stop going to those pagan shrines. He goes, you're sitting at the Lord's table and then sitting at the demon's table? I wouldn't have you do that. Right? Anyway. But here's the deal. So they worship wood and stone and all this type of thing. But our idolatry here in the West is far more sinister. It's all internal. And I guarantee you, if you got an honest moment before the Lord tonight, quiet moment, and sat down and said, Lord, show me my idols. You are willing to hear what the Lord had to say back to you. He would direct your thinking to those places in your life which are in between you and Him. And you better figure out how to recalibrate that relationship with that idol you have and put it in its proper place. Because honestly, what may happen? He might take it from you for your good. The worst thing he can do is leave you in your idolatry. All right, that's as far as I want to go tonight. Let's kill that. Any questions? Comments?